If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. You can grab one to follow along this morning. As you can see, we're going to be all over the Bible today, so. All right. Well, last week I began a new sermon series going through the book of Acts. And last week was Acts 1, and guess what? We're up to Acts 2 today. Looking at the day of Pentecost, which is found in Acts chapter 2, beginning in 1 through 13, is where we're going to be today. Last week in Acts chapter 1, we looked at the ascension, how Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples teaching about the kingdom of God, and he told them, wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. And then he ascended to heaven. And I mentioned three reasons last week why the ascension is important. First of all, it reveals divine authority, that as Jesus ascended, he is now at the right hand of the Father, overseeing everything. And so we can trust, knowing that he is at the right hand of the Father, and he's working everything together for good for us. And so as we look up and see him at the right hand of the Father, we can trust that he's working things together. The second reason the ascension is important, we said last week, was because of divine advocacy, that now he exercises a divine advocacy for us. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, that he has paid the penalty for our sins. And so now whenever there's any accusation leveled against us, he defends us like a good lawyer to the Father, saying, I've taken all the penalty. There's nothing left for them. That's what it says in Romans 8, 33 to 34. Well, it says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So because Jesus has ascended, it's good news because he's in divine authority over the world. He's exercising a divine advocacy on our behalf. And the third thing I said was, we have a divine intimacy now. I mean, you think about it, if Jesus rose from the dead and then went to live in Jerusalem and just lived as an eternal being in Jerusalem, if you wanted an audience with God, if you wanted an audience with Jesus, you'd have to catch a plane, go over there, get in line, and then meet with Jesus. And so Jesus said, it's good that I'm going away because I'm going to ascend to the Father and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And so now God is going to live inside of each one of you believers by his Holy Spirit, much better than Jesus just staying on earth as the resurrected Lord that we need to kind of go and make an appointment with. And so he says that's why it's good that he's ascending. And that's what this morning is going to be about, him sending his Holy Spirit and what that means. John 14, 16 to 17, he said, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Hear that? So he says the Father's going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live in you and be God with you. So we have this divine intimacy now because of the ascension. So moving on to Acts chapter 2, let's look at the beginning of Pentecost. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. This is God's word. Let's pray before we continue. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would come and meet with us. Father, send your Spirit as you did on Pentecost to meet with us, to empower us, to reveal yourself to us, Lord. We need you this morning. We pray that you would be in this message and in our hearts, helping us to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a pivotal moment in world history. I mean, Christmas is big. Easter is bigger. as Jesus rose from the dead. But this is up there. This is God, the ascended Jesus, the Father sending the Holy Spirit. It's like Act 3, you know, you had the Father, then you had Jesus, and now you've got the Holy Spirit with us. And I know this is something we sometimes overlook. You know, we talk about salvation, we talk about Christ's death and resurrection, we often talk about him coming again, but sometimes we skip over the giving of the Spirit. And so along with the crowd that asked in verse 12, what does this mean? That's what I want to ask this morning. What does this mean? What does Pentecost mean for us? The first thing I need to say is that you can't really understand the giving of the Holy Spirit without understanding what the day of Pentecost was all about. Because it's not just called Pentecost because of what happened on that day. Pentecost was a feast from the Old Testament days. It was something that was set up by God, a regular feast that was to be observed every year. And that's why you had people gathering from all over for Pentecost. It was an event. It was a feast. It happened 50 days after Passover. In Exodus 34:22, it says, "Celebrate the Feast of Weeks," that's what it was also called, "with the first fruits of the wheat harvest." And Leviticus 23:15-17, it says, "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord." So that whole concept of first fruits, if you are a farmer or know anything about farming, you understand that the first fruits is the beginning of the harvest. And so one of the purposes of this feast was to bring the first fruits of the harvest, to wave them before the Lord, to thank the Lord for the beginning of the harvest, and to pray that the rest of the harvest would be as bountiful as the beginning. Okay? So the day of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, it was a feast of the first fruits. Bring the first fruits together, thank God for the beginning of the harvest, pray that the rest of the harvest would be as plentiful as the beginning. So it's a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. The second thing that was important about the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost is that it was a celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So remember the original Passover, God rescues the people from slavery in Egypt, parts the Red Sea, brings them out to Mount Sinai. 50 days after Passover, he gives the law. God comes down, meets with Moses on Mount Sinai, gives them the law. This is what it means to know God. This is what it means to be my people. This is what it means. I've made a covenant with you. So the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost, first of all, it was the Feast of the First Fruits, thanking God for the beginning of the harvest, praying that the rest of the harvest would be as plentiful. And secondly, Pentecost was a celebration of the giving of the law. And so people from all over came together for the feast in Jerusalem. So maybe you can already think, if you're already, with the wheels are turning, you're already thinking like how the giving of the Spirit and why he gave the Spirit. Just like there was a reason that Jesus died on Passover Sunday, he gave the Spirit on Pentecost Sunday for a reason. The first reason then is this, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the first fruits of the harvest. Romans 8:22-23 says this, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The first fruits was not the whole harvest, right? The first fruits was just the down payment. It was the promise of what was to come. Here's the first fruits of the harvest, but the great harvest is still to come. And here is God giving us his Holy Spirit as the down payment, as the first fruits of the great harvest that is to come. If you know God this morning, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And while there's something amazing about that, that you can know God, that you can have his power, you can have him inside of you, you also know it's not quite the whole thing. It's just a down payment. It's a promise of what is to come, that on that day when you are with him, you will have all of it. You will have God. He will be there. You will see him face to face. You will be purified. You will have his power. You will know him. And so the Holy Spirit is like the first fruits. It's like the down payment. And what happens here on Pentecost Sunday is like the first fruits. You have 3,000 coming to faith by the end of Peter's sermon. It's the beginning of a worldwide harvest. It's the beginning, just the down payment, the first fruits of what is to come. The second reason this is important that it's happening on Pentecost then is that the Spirit is now writing the law in our hearts. The original giving of the law at Mount Sinai that's celebrated on Pentecost, God comes down, meets with Moses. They write the law on the tablets. They teach the law to the people. And then the people have to remember and follow the law. But this is a different covenant. That was the old covenant. This is a new covenant where now God is not just giving you a law that you need to follow, but he's putting his Spirit inside of you, putting his law, putting his ways inside your heart. Think of a couple prophecies from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You hear that? He says, the old covenant was, I gave them a law, we wrote it on stone, but they broke that covenant. And now, here comes the new and better covenant. I will write their law in their minds, my law in their minds. I will put my Spirit in their hearts. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again, what does he say? I'm going to put my Spirit in you. It's not going to be an exterior thing. It's going to be an interior thing. God is going to live in you by his Holy Spirit so that you have a new heart. Instead of desiring to go your own way and do your own thing, now there's going to be a new heart that wants to know God, that wants to follow in his ways. It's going to do battle against the flesh, as we know. But there's going to be a new desire, a new heart in you. I'm going to write my law on your hearts. I'm going to put my ways in you. I'm going to give you a desire for me that was not there previously. Can you see why it's important that he came on Pentecost? This feast that celebrated the first fruits, that celebrated the giving of the law. Here comes God sending his Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the harvest, the down payment of what's to come, and the new law, the new covenant written on our hearts. And there's one more thing going on here in this passage that's worth bringing up as well. And it seems awkward when you're reading it, right? Kind of it pauses in the middle and they list out all these nations. We hear the disciples speaking the wonders of God in all our languages, and they list out all these nations that are gathered there. Well, the last time the nations were listed, if you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, after the flood, it says, From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. It lists all the different people groups, all the different nations, all the different language, all the different tribes that are spreading out. What happens after Genesis 10? Genesis 11. What happens in Genesis 11? The people decide to build this tower to reach up to heaven. We want to be like God. We want to build this tower up to heaven. They call it the Tower of Babel. And what happens when they start building this tower? God comes down and confuses their language so they will not understand each other. They will not try to be like God. And they're scattered. And where there was once unity in language, in culture, now there's disunity as they're scattered over all the earth. And that's the way it is until Pentecost. And you have the reverse happening here at Pentecost. People from all different nations and language and tribes and cultures gathering together, and God pours out his Spirit and speaks to the whole crowd in every language the wonders of God. The gospel is proclaimed. Each one hears it in his and her own language. What happened back in the Old Testament when they were scattered, divided, now by the Spirit they are being united into one worldwide family of God that cuts across culture. I mean, it's amazing. It's no longer that, you know, Israel is the focus here. It's no longer that Israel is the focus and everyone needs to come to Jerusalem, come to Israel, convert like that. Now it's gone out to all the world and every culture can know God. Every culture can hear God in their language. There's no one nation, one people that are ascended above all the rest. They are all the family of God across culture. again, thinking of the whole concept of the Holy Spirit as the down payment of what's to come, think of Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 10. This is the picture of what the end will be like. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Just think of what God did there at Pentecost. He's creating a new people of God made up of men and women and children from every nation, every culture, every language. As the Holy Spirit comes, as they speak in other hearts. So Spirit, the third thing that happens is that he unites people across all barriers into one family of God. Now, I just want to say, stepping back for a minute, looking big picture, all of this may be fascinating to you, how it all connects and how Pentecost and the Tower of Babel and all of that connects with what happened at Pentecost, and that's all important. But there's also another element to this, isn't there? The imagery. You look at the imagery of Pentecost. Violent wind. The sound of a violent wind blowing. Tongues of fire coming to rest. Other languages being spoken. This powerful wind, this purifying fire, these speaking in other languages to other people. There's more going on to Pentecost than just, you know, understanding in our heads what it means. I mean, I can stand up here and I can explain to you what Pentecost means, but I also can't explain to you what Pentecost means. And I can explain to you what the Holy Spirit is, and I can explain to you what the giving of the Spirit is. But in another deeper sense, I can't explain to you what the Holy Spirit is, and I can't explain to you what the giving of the Spirit is all about. I can't explain to you what it means to have God living inside you by the Holy Spirit. I can talk about the powerful wind, but I cannot help you to understand the power of God that can reside in you. And I can talk about the purifying fire represented here, but I can't really help you understand that purifying fire. You know what I mean? I mean, this is the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus says, I think in John 3, it's like the Spirit's like a wind. You can't tame it. It goes where he goes where he pleases, does what he does. And so as we come to this Sunday, as we come to this series, we need to be in prayer. And I'm asking you to be in prayer. God, pour out your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit in this place. Pour out your Spirit in our hearts. Fast, pray, seek him, ask him, Lord, I want to know you. I want to understand what it means that the Holy Spirit came in power, what it means that the Holy Spirit comes to purify, what it means to experience and know you in that way. And so I want to take a moment. Again, I could talk for a long time about who the Holy Spirit is, but we've got a whole book of Acts. We'll get to the aspects of the Holy Spirit, but I want to just touch on what happens here at Pentecost, the speaking in tongues, the power, the purity, the wind, the fire, all of that. I want to take this opportunity just to address the whole tongues thing, because that happens here where the Holy Spirit comes and they start speaking in these other languages and people understand them and hear them speaking in the languages. I don't know what background you come from when it comes to the whole concept of speaking in tongues. There's a whole range in the Christian church. On the one hand, you have what's known as the cessationist approach. Cessationist approach would say that the miraculous gifts of the other tongues and prophecy and all of that, that there was a purpose for that in the early church. But once the New Testament was established, that's God's word, and those gifts are no longer in operation today. And so there's no need for speaking in tongues and all of that anymore. The opposite end of the spectrum is more what you might call a Pentecostal viewpoint, where what happened in Acts 2 is believed to be the norm for all Christians, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, people spoke in other tongues. And there's a belief in Pentecostal movements, most Pentecostal churches, that if you are a true Christian and have the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues, that speaking in tongues is the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in you. So where do I fall? Where do we fall as a church on that spectrum? Remember what I said last week, if you were here, that it's important to differentiate between reading Acts in a descriptive and a prescriptive way. prescriptive means you're reading like a Pentecostal would say, this is what happened in Acts 2, therefore this is what should happen in every church at all times. Descriptive means it's describing what happens, but it's not necessarily prescribing that this is what must happen in all churches for all Christians at all times. So this is my understanding. If you really want to understand the whole speaking in tongues thing, you look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where he talks about spiritual gifts. And so I want to just kind of share six things that are our understanding. We looked at this as elders a few years ago, and our understanding, recognizing that everyone who sits in here may be on different ends of the spectrum, but this is our understanding of what the Bible teaches about speaking in tongues. First of all, that speaking in tongues is a spiritual language to God. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Okay? It's saying, if people are speaking in other languages, whether it's heavenly languages or known languages, they're speaking, it says, to God, Paul says. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:13-14, it says, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Says it's a spiritual language of prayer to God, but our minds don't understand it unless it's interpreted. So that's the first thing. It's a spiritual language to God. Secondly, it's a good gift of God that can build up your faith. In 1 Corinthians 14:4, Paul says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So he says speaking in tongues is for our own spiritual good. Prophecy is something that's for the church. And then he says in 14:5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Again, he says it's important. And he says, I wish that everyone could speak in tongues, but it's more important to speak words that are intelligible that the church can be edified by. And 1 Corinthians 14:18-19, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. See, once again, he's saying, yeah, there is a purpose for speaking in tongues, but unless there's an interpreter, it's just no one understands it. It's between you and God. It's more important to speak five intelligible words than to speak 10,000 words in a tongue. Third thing that the Bible says about speaking in tongues is that it's a gift that is not given to all. And this is where I would disagree with a Pentecostal viewpoint that if you don't speak in tongues, therefore something is deficient about you, that you are not either a Christian or you don't have the Holy Spirit or you're some second tier Christian. In 1 Corinthians 12:29-30, Paul says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The tense there in Greek assumes the answer is no. That not everyone prophesies, not everyone has gifts of healing, not everyone's an apostle, not everyone teaches, not everyone speaks in tongues. And so it's important to know that the belief that somehow if you do not speak in tongues, that you are less somehow of a Christian is not biblical, in my opinion. And to go a step further, it's not a mark of greater spiritual maturity. In 1 Corinthians, you have a church that had every spiritual gift, but they lacked maturity. In 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Because you've got all kinds of spiritual gifts. You speak in tongues, you prophesy, you do all these things, but your character, you are infants in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 13:1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In that passage, he says, love. Love is the most important spiritual gift. It's more important than any of that. And so again, if you ever felt like, well, somehow I don't speak in tongues, others do, and so I'm less mature than them, it's just not biblical either. Fifth thing is this, it's not edifying to the congregation unless there's an interpretation. I mean, we're not the kind of church where people speak in tongues on a Sunday morning, but if it were to happen, the biblical thing would be to ask for an interpretation because it's not edifying to the congregation unless there is an interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14:6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? And again, what I already read about verse 18 to 19, it says, in the church, I'd rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And then in verse 23 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some of you who do not understand or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Ever had that happen? You know, ever been in a church where everyone's speaking in tongues and wondered, like, people are out of their minds here? That's what he's saying. He says, if people come in and everyone's just speaking in tongues, will they not think you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone's prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner. He'll be judged by all. He says, if someone is giving a word from the Lord, they'll be convinced that they're a sinner and be judged by all. The secrets of their heart will be laid bare. They'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And all these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So he lays out very clearly there. He says, if someone's to speak in tongues, maybe one, maybe two, three at a time, and there must be an interpretation, otherwise it's no good to anybody. Speak in intelligible words that people can understand and be built up by. And the last thing he says is this. It's something that should not be forbidden, but should be done in an orderly way. 1 Corinthians 14:39 to 40. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way. It's amazing how God's word brings some clarity, doesn't it? All this confusion that's out there, Paul just lays it out there. You know, there is a thing known as speaking in tongues, that spiritual language to God, but unless there's an interpretation, keep it to yourself between you and God. Otherwise, it doesn't build anyone up, it doesn't edify. Speak in intelligible words. So my understanding on the day of Pentecost, that as he poured out his spirit and people spoke in language that were known to men, it doesn't mean, therefore, that if you do not speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that if you do not speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. It's just describing what happened on that day when God sent his spirit to unify a worldwide people for himself. As he showed that you do not have to convert to be a Jew to speak Hebrew in order to understand him. I mean, think of if you know more of a Muslim background, you know, they truly believe that in Arabic is that if you want to understand the Quran truly, you need to speak or read Arabic. But it's not the way it is with the Bible. It's not the way it is with the Word of God. It transcends cultures. If you think differently on that subject, if you have any questions, please feel free to approach me and talk about that. But I want to move on to the other elements that you see there. The Spirit empowers. You see this violent wind blowing from heaven as the Spirit empowers the people there. Remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you think about that, and you think about if you were the disciples, and you're like, Jesus just rose from the dead. I want to go tell everybody. Let's go. Let's tell everybody. And Jesus is saying, stop and wait. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high. What would have happened if the disciples had gone out to proclaim the gospel before the Holy Spirit had come? It would have been useless, pointless. No one would have been converted because they were doing it without the spiritual power behind it to really lift the veil and bring people to faith. And you may think it's different today, but I doubt it. I don't think it is. That I think the enemy, you know, he can try to convince you, you need to go out and be busy and go and do more. Well, Jesus might be saying, you know, you need to go out in power. You need to go out filled with the Spirit. Don't do things in your own flesh or they will be powerless. I mean, if we believe as a church, and I struggle with this as a pastor, we believe that the answer, you know, what are we going to do? How are we going to grow this church? Let's find some programs, you know. What kind of programs can we do? What kind of man-made things can we do? Instead of saying, okay, we need the power of God. We need to pray. We need to devote ourselves to the Lord in prayer. We need to seek him and ask him to pour out his spirit in this place. that he can do more in an instant than we could do in a lifetime of working. Amen? That we need to be a house of prayer, a people who seek the Lord and his power. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. This is an encouraging passage for me, for anyone who has to speak about God. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling." Anyone ever had that weakness and fear and trembling when you've had to share the gospel? "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." May that be true when I get up here and speak. May it not be you walking away talking about how eloquent I am, right? But that somehow you might meet with God, that his Spirit might work in you, and you might know, wow, God met with me today. God moved in me today. The Lord did things that no man, no woman could do. Consider Acts 4:13. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." How would you like people to say that about you? Wow, you know, you look at them, and they're not really impressive. There's nothing about them that's, like, amazing. But look at their courage. Look at their boldness. Look at the power that comes from them. What is going on in them? What is going on? What kind of power is in them? The Spirit empowers. The Spirit empowers. One way the Spirit empowers is that he gives spiritual gifts. He gives you abilities, supernatural abilities, so to speak, that have power in them that couldn't come from your own talents. This is, they're different kind of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:4-11, with the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Hear that? So God pours out a Spirit in your heart, gives you gifts to be used for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. To still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the works of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. There's other passages that list all kinds of other gifts, but the point is that the Spirit empowers you. He comes and gives you this boldness, and he also gives you gifts that can be used to build people up and bring them to the Lord, a spiritual power that doesn't come from your own talents. Let me give a modern example. This is D.L. Moody, who was a preacher, a pastor in Chicago in the 19th century. Let me read this from his biography. "In the summer of 1871, two women of Dwight L. Moody's congregation felt an unusual burden to pray for Moody, that the Lord would give him the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. Moody would see them praying in the front row of his church, and he was irritated. It's honest. But soon he gave in, and in September began to pray with them every Friday afternoon. He felt like his ministry was becoming a sounding brass with little power. On November 24th, 1871, Moody's church building was destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. He went to New York to seek financial help. Day and night, he would walk the streets desperate for the touch of God's power in his life. And then suddenly, and this is a quote from his journal, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. It would be small dust in the balance." My goodness. I mean, what if D.L. Moody was like, listen, I need to go to more preaching conferences. I need to be seeing like what the other churches are doing out there. I need to start, you know, doing better programs in this church and all of that. And instead, the answer was these two women who felt a burden to pray that the Holy Spirit would fall on him. And he began to join with them in prayer, and God answered. And next thing he knows, he's like, okay, I haven't changed. I'm not preaching anything different. But now all of a sudden, power, the Holy Spirit in power in this church. And the Spirit purifies. The Spirit empowers and the Spirit purifies as he comes like tongues of fire. Fire is always a symbolism for purification in the Bible. The Spirit comes to empower and the Spirit comes to purify us. Why does it matter? When I speak of purity, I don't know what you think of. I don't know if you're thinking like, well, like I'm supposed to be like, I don't know, without any, you know, not like the world. Or what is it? What does it mean to you? Well, a couple things that purification, why it's important. First of all, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Okay? God purifies us so that we can see God more clearly, not be distracted by the things of this world, but have a heart that is for him alone, that sees him more clearly. Galatians 5:22-25. The fruit of the Spirit, that the purity of the Spirit produces this fruit in us. Ready? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what the Spirit does, is it purifies, is makes us into people. Do you want to be a person like that? Would you prefer to be a person of love, a person of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as opposed to a person full of hatred and impatience, person full of wickedness, lack of control, all of that? This is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes to purify, to make us like Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:20-21. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Does your heart resonate with that at all? Does your spirit leap and say, Lord, purify me and make me an instrument of noble purpose, not an instrument of ignoble purpose that can't be used for anything good, right? I mean, if God looks down and says, who can I send? Who will go for me? Who will I use? And all he sees is just these just impure, ignoble instruments that just are not good for much of anything. But the Spirit comes to empower. The Spirit comes to purify. The Spirit comes to make you into someone who can be used by God to be a part of his mission, to bring the world back to him. So 1 John 1:8-10, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Okay? If you're walking in the light with Jesus, he says, it purifies you from all sins. And the last passage I want to share with you is Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. There's a lot in there, I know. But my hope this morning is that it's not just you came and you learned something. Oh, okay, now I understand Pentecost. It used to be the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits, the celebration of the giving of the law, and that's why God chose Pentecost. I learned something today. That's not the point. I can teach you about Pentecost, but I cannot teach you about Pentecost. I can teach you about the Spirit, but I cannot teach you about the Spirit. Open yourself up this morning to the Lord. Ask him, Lord, teach me about Pentecost. Teach me about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Fill me, empower me by your Spirit. Purify me by your Spirit, that I might be an instrument used for noble purposes. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. And the worship team will come forward and we'll prepare to respond and worship. I want to encourage you. You're welcome if you want to kneel. You know, sometimes kneeling is just a posture of surrender. Kneeling before a king, kneeling before a Lord. If you're able, you can kneel. If not, it's okay. God, kneel in your heart. God can see you as you sit there, as you stand before him, whatever it is. But just in your heart, may your posture be one of offering yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us that when we don't know what to pray, that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So intercede for us now, Spirit, because we don't even know how to pray. We don't even know what to ask for. We just know that we need you and we want you. And what we see there happening on the day of Pentecost, we want to happen today. We want your Holy Spirit to fill us, baptize us, purify us, empower us, that we would walk out into this world and know that the power of God is working through us. Forgive us for trusting in the things of this world. Forgive us for thinking that it's if we could just get the right man-made programs, the man-made strategies, that somehow people would be changed, Lord. Instead, we pray that you would make us men and women of prayer, deeper, greater prayer, dependent on you, crying out to you, Lord. Pour out your Spirit in our lives. Empower us, purify us, use us as instruments for a noble purpose, Lord. As we worship you, visit us, we pray. Fill us afresh, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.